Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis 9, which is where we're going to eventually land up. I think we're gradually getting victory over the dead rat smell in the church with the help of candles.
We haven't set that up yet with a new sound.
Okay.
Okay. Okay. Boy, this is twice now people have asked me to speak loudly, and I've just never had anyone say that to me. Yes, Peter. Okay. This is just like, man, everyone says, would you be quiet? You're such a loudmouth, usually, is what I'm hearing, and so this is a new experience for me. It's shaking me up. Anyway, what we're going to be doing for the next series of Sundays, probably six of them, is a series of messages on biblical covenants. And the main thing we'll be doing is it's going to be introductory in nature, which is to say there's a lot to you could say about each of the biblical there's many, many biblical covenants. So we're going to pick some of the more important ones. And there's a lot that could be said about each covenant. But we're going to be looking at an overview basically. We'll identify some of the important covenants, their main provisions, their relationships, and aspects which have continuing significance today and in the future. Now, some would wonder, well, why teach on biblical covenants? That sounds somewhat dry. But in fact, it turns out that when God makes promises, He keeps them. And when He makes formal promises, He's not only just going to keep them, which He does for any promise, but He's emphasizing the importance of them. And it helps us today as Christians when we read the New Testament and when we look at different teachings of Jesus to understand how Jesus fits into those covenants and which parts of those covenants we're participating or being blessed by, as well as promises or aspects of the covenants that God has said that have not been fulfilled yet. Not everything has been fulfilled. And so we have continuing expectations for promises that are parts of covenants that we might not think about or pray about unless we knew that they're still out there waiting for fulfillment. And the fact that I called it biblical covenants is also because there are people who have ideas about covenants in the Bible that aren't actually called covenants by the Bible itself. You may have heard a covenant of grace or a covenant of redemption. I don't know if you've heard anyone say that. But those covenants or the ideas of those covenants come about from theology. Not that theology is a bad thing, but there are theologians who come up with ideas about what took place in the mind of God prior to creation, where God made agreements between members of the Trinity. We don't have any of that in the Bible set forth as a covenant, so I won't be talking about those ideas. Also, some people believe that what took place between Adam and Eve and God in the Garden of Eden was a covenant of works. But again, the term covenant isn't used there in the Bible. So I'll be discussing the ones that the Bible itself actually calls a covenant. Now, the other aspect of this term biblical covenants is it's a plural term, covenants with an S. And sometimes our Bible gives us a little bit of a misleading idea in the titles, because you have the New Testament and you have the Old Testament, and the idea you get from reading the Old Testament and the New Testament, or at least the titles of those two halves of the Bible, is that there's only two covenants, the old one and the new one. But in fact, that's not true. There is a key focus between a particular covenant in the Old Testament and a particular one that's from the Old Testament, the new covenant that plays out in the New Testament. But there are other covenants as well. And so when we read Old Testament and New Testament, and if we were to look up in the dictionary what is a testament, we'd see that a testament, the word testament, is one of the meanings is a covenant between human beings and God. And it's related to the idea of making a will. And it's from the Latin word testis, which is the idea of a witness that the New Testament and the Old Testament are referring to two particular covenants and witnesses. But again, the two that are being referred to, the Old Covenant or the Old Testament, that would be the law as given through Moses. And so at Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments and the other 603 that the rabbis identify as you go through Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, if you go through all those, you'll be able to come up with, if you're a rabbi anyway, you'll come up with another 603 of these things. So that is the giving of the law or the Torah. That's what you would think of when you see Old Testament. It's referring most specifically to what was given to Moses. And then the New Covenant would be the one that's referred to in the New Testament. And that, of course, is the means of grace obtained through Jesus Christ, faith in Jesus. But as important as these two particular covenants are, we're going to miss important aspects of God's will if we fail to recognize that these covenants, just these two, operate within a larger framework involving other divine promises which were formalized also as covenants. And if we look in particular at the new covenant, in the Lord's Supper where Jesus says, "This cup is my blood of the new covenant," the whole idea there that the new covenant, if we look at it, view it primarily in relation to the Mosaic covenant given to Moses, but we miss its connection with Abraham, promises made it to Abraham, then we'll misunderstand aspects of it, and we won't see parts of it that still need to play out in history. So this is part of why we want to see the new covenant in light of the Abrahamic covenant, some of these other covenants that are involved, and in connection also with the promises to David that there would be a Davidic king or an ancestor of David that would rule on a throne on earth. So these are the ones that we want to study in addition to just the Old Covenant, the Mosaic one. And so when we look at certain passages, we see evidence that there are a number of covenants. For instance, in Romans 9, we see Paul, he's going to start Romans 9, 10, and 11, which are three chapters where he's teaching on the basic question he's answering there is, what happened to God's promises to Israel? God made all these promises, then he sent his Messiah, his son. Israel rejected his son as a nation. And then the question is, well, what happened? Did all God's promises fall on the floor? Did the word of God fail? It's part of the question he's trying to answer in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And in the beginning of that, he's putting forth his own heart. He's explaining his own heart for his nation, the nation Israel, the Jews. And he says in verses 3 and 4, he says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites." And then he goes on to say a number of things that pertain to the Israelites, that is, the physical Jews. He says, "To whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants," plural, "the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises." So he lists all these different items as saying that these still apply to the Jews. And notice that this is after the point where Jesus has been crucified and ascended. The nation has already sealed its fate in a sense in that it has rejected the presentation of the kingdom of God and has been in disobedience. And yet he still uses the present tense verbs here to say these things all are Israel's. And among the list, he lists covenants, plural. We also see Paul make a similar reference in Ephesians, when he's writing to the Ephesian church, and he's talking about Jews and Gentiles being joined together into one new man. And in that passage of Scripture, he's reminding the Gentiles of how at one time they were not connected in with these promises. And he says in Ephesians 2:11 and 12, "Remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands." In other words, they were uncircumcised. The Jews were circumcised, the Gentiles were not. He says, "At that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. So he refers to us before Christ, we were strangers to the covenants of promise. And there's, again, this plural idea, covenants. And he said that at that time we had no hope and without God in the world. So when we read that passage in Ephesians and we see that we're no longer aliens from the covenants of promise, if we don't really understand what those covenants are and that now we're not aliens, we don't really understand what is it he's saying here. He's saying Jews and Gentiles are one new man, but what's our relationship to these covenants? And so it becomes important for us to understand more about them and the nature of our connection with those covenants. And that's what we hope to do in the next series of weeks. So the major covenants that we'll be discussing are ones that most of you have probably heard about. The first one we'll be talking about today is the covenant that God made with Noah after the global flood. And that's in Genesis 9. That's why I mentioned going there to start with. Later we'll see, we'll talk about in the next week, the Abrahamic covenant, which is the promises and the covenant that God made with Abraham. And we'll understand that there's a very important aspect of that covenant, that the basis of the covenant is unconditional. We'll also talk about the Mosaic covenant. That's the one that you would think of as the Old Testament. When it talks about the Old Testament and the New Testament and the fact that the old covenant was broken and we're now under a new covenant, that whole idea is connected with the giving of the law at Mount Sinai to Moses. Then we'll talk about the land covenant. Some people would have in the past used the phrase the Palestinian covenant, but now that Palestine, the word isn't explicit there in the text, and people understand Palestine now to be a term for Palestinians, whereas it used to be a term just for that area of the world. So we're going to call it the land covenant, which is more appropriate with what the scripture talks about, the promised land. Then there's the Davidic covenant, which is a covenant given to King David, and it has certain promises that relate to a ruling throne and a king from the line of David. And then we'll be looking at, from our perspective, the most important covenant, I would say, although it hooks right back into the Abrahamic one, the new covenant, which is when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, that is basically in remembrance of the covenant that was made, or at least ratified, at the time of Jesus' death, and it's the basis of our salvation. So when we look at that covenant, we'll understand how is it that we participate in some of the blessings of that covenant. We'll look at aspects of it that haven't been fulfilled, and come to understand that these are things that we can expect God to bring about in the future, aspects of that. And again, why are these covenants of significance today? Well, one is because they contain elements that are unfulfilled. The promised land would be an example. There's aspects of the promises of made to Abraham and the promised land that have not ever been fulfilled and still await future fulfillment. They also, some of the covenants include promises which serve as expectations for us about God's work in the future. For example, when in Matthew 9, we had the Lord's Prayer there, and Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So there's some aspects to that prayer, the fact that there's an expectation of a kingdom, and that kingdom would be on earth, not just in heaven. And that relates to some of these promises. And if we're not aware of those promises and how they were originally set forth to people who heard them, then we can easily misunderstand those and think about them in a different way and lose sight of the fact that there are things that we can be praying for now that are in alignment with what God is still bringing about. The covenants are also a sober reminder that what God is doing is not all about us. That is to say, it's not just about the New Testament church. There are promises related specifically to Israel that God will fulfill, and Paul makes some references to those. So there's a bigger plan in Scripture. It's about the glory of God. It's about redemption in general. We play an important part, but we're not everything. And that helps us to give us a little better perspective when we see some of these other promises. It also guards against the tendency to assume that God's through with working with certain people groups, for example, Israel, as we've often spoken about, but also other nations. The other aspect that's of significance today for us in relation to the covenants is that trying to understand unconditional promises. Although aspects of some of the covenants are stated in a conditional form, in other words, they're conditioned upon the obedience of people, we'll see that the basis upon which the covenant with these conditions is founded may itself be unconditional. So sometimes these covenants are referred to as unilateral covenants. That is to say, failure by man to meet the conditions may forestall the promises, but man's failure cannot annul or break the covenant. Because, as we'll see, for instance, when we look at the Abrahamic covenant, we'll see a formal covenant process that takes place, and Abram's in a dark or in a deep sleep. And instead of Abraham walking between the parts of these animals and God walking between them, it's just God goes through in two different manifestations of God goes through the parts, and Abraham doesn't actually walk through the parts. And that, I think, is very significant. And we'll come to see that aspects that flow from that are conditioned upon man's obedience to enjoy them, but the actual fulfillment of them are unconditional. And we'll talk more about that. So some of the covenants, though, they're bilateral. They're situations where God says, I'll do this if you do this. And then man says, yes, I'll do that part of it that you said I should do. And we'll see when we look at the giving of the law through Moses that there's a formal situation where the nation Israel agrees, okay, yeah, we're going to do this certain thing. And that's what becomes the basis further later on, where God says, well, they broke my covenant. So we'll understand the difference between those. So how do we understand some of these unilateral covenants? One of the examples I like to give is the idea of a father who purchases a car for his son. They have a son that's, my dad never bought me a car, but there are some fathers that buy sons cars. And as you grow older, maybe your father would buy you a used car or a new car or whatever. And he might say, look, son, I purchased this car. It's your car. But then he goes on to say, you can drive the car. I'll give you the keys when you prove that you're obedient and responsible. So he's purchased the car. He's maybe put it in the garage. There's the keys hanging on a ring in the house. And they're the son's car. It's the son's car. But the father is saying, you're not going to be driving this car until, and he's put some conditions on there. So he's not going to sell the car. He's not going to give it to the daughter. It's not going to go anywhere else. It's still the son's car. And when the son proves himself to meet the stipulations, then he will have that car. But during that entire period of time, there's not a question about whose car that is and whether that car will eventually be the son's. And that's what we'll come to understand. That's kind of a more difficult part of the covenants to grasp a hold of. So before we talk about looking at these covenants, we have to talk about the nature of language. And this sounds like, yeah, the nature of language. We understand language. What are you going to tell us? Well, what I'm going to emphasize is some basic things that we tend to lose track of when we look at covenants or look at the Old Testament. One is that language is sufficient. What do I mean by that? Unlike animals, God gave man the gift of language. And God gave man the gift of language so that man could communicate with God, God could communicate with man, and man could communicate with man. So the whole idea, the basis of language, which is one of the key things that separates man from the animal kingdom, has to do with the idea of communication. And the fact that God created languages tells us certain things. It tells us that language is sufficient to convey what God wants to convey. In other words, we don't have to worry about whether language is so subtle or it's so ambiguous that God can't properly communicate to us what He wants. For example, in the Old Testament, God wrote with his finger on these tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments, along with all the other law that was given as well, separately from that. But when he gave the law, he put it in written form, both on those tablets of stone, but also in the scriptures themselves that were recorded and in communication with man. God could not hold man responsible for upholding the law. He couldn't judge us by the law if the law was ambiguous. That's my point. So if he gave this language, and I could say to Kevin, well, you know, when he says, you know, thou shalt not murder or whatever, thou shalt not kill, I could say to Kevin, well, you know, he might have meant this, he might have meant that. Who's to know what he really meant? And God's response is going to be, well, it's unambiguous. Language is sufficient. You're responsible to it. And in the way I gave it, in the culture I gave it, at the time I gave it, it was not ambiguous. It was sufficiently communicated because I'm a righteous God. I'm a perfect God. I'm not going to judge you by something I said that's ambiguous. He's not going to give us a way out. So there's this idea that what he says to us is not ambiguous. Also, if you look at the gospel, how important is the gospel? It's absolutely critically important, the gospel message. So when somebody shares the gospel message and says, okay, here's where you are, here's where God is, this is how you're reconciled to God, and this is how you have eternal life, it's all based on language, either written or spoken language. And so there again, if language is insufficient to communicate what God wants us to know, then again, our eternal destiny hinges on whether or not that language is clear enough. And I'm making the case saying that when God invented language and he used it with man, obviously it's sufficient to communicate what he wants to say. Otherwise, he's taking the law and he's taking the gospel and he's saying, I can't reliably call people into account for responding to it because I couldn't adequately communicate it to them. You see what I'm getting at here? It has to be adequate. The second principle related when we look at these covenants is that we need to understand how the original recipients heard the words and thought about the words. And why is that important? Well, part of the sufficiency of communication is that when I say something, God says something to somebody, the language comes across, they hear it in their ears, and then they form an understanding in their head. And that understanding is based on God, the communication, their setting, the definition of language. But the point I'm making is that when God makes promises to people, you can't come after the fact back to those promises and reinterpret what they mean. So it's kind of like constitutional law today. There's some judges that think constitutional law, our constitution, the meaning of it should be evolving. And other judges that say, no, it means what the original framers meant. And when they go back and look at law and the constitution, they go back and they say, what did the original people who wrote that, what were they thinking when they wrote that? That's still the information that's there today. That's what it means. Other people go back and say, well, they stated it that way. It was somewhat ambiguous and it has a different meaning today. See? And you see how this works is you can take a principle or something communicated and you can kind of move it along to mean something else later, quite a ways away from what was originally stated. So when God talks about things like a promised land, or when he talks about different principles like a throne and different aspects like that, he is free later on, since he's God, he's free later on to give more than he promised. He's free to enhance things. Like, son, I'm going to buy you a car. And by the way, when he gives him the car, he gives him a boat too. He's free to do that. Or he's free to give more information about the type of car later on. But he's not free to change it into something that's not a car. He's not free to redefine it. Because if he did, he's a deceiving God. So this is another key, is that when God gives a covenant and he gives promises, part of that covenant is the normal, correct understanding of the group of people he's speaking to, or the individual. What are their expectations then? And if we later come back and look at that same passage of Scripture and we change its meaning by reinterpreting it, then we're moving away from the reliability of God, and we're basically saying that, well, if God made promises to us that we understand today, who's to say in the future He doesn't reinterpret those in a way that takes away from the basic meaning that we understood? Now, are humans perfect in understanding everything God says? No, but there's this whole idea of sufficiency, and the people that hear it, their normal understanding is a key. So it's, in a sense, it's the authorial intent and the intent of the hearer of these promises. So when we come to look at the New Testament and the Old Testament, we do not want to start with the New Testament and then go back and through the lens of the New Testament define what Old Testament things mean. That's the wrong direction. We want to start with the Old Testament, understand what it meant to the people that heard it then as best we can, and then look at the New Testament to look what else has God said, what has He added to it, how has He extended it in a way that enhances what He said. But we can't go back there and say that, oh, what He said in the Old Testament is totally different when we get to the New Testament, because that's essentially saying that God misled people in the Old Testament. So that's an important principle that we'll be looking at. So what is a covenant? It's a formalized contract. And it's often an agreement enacted between two parties in which one or both make promises under an oath to perform or refrain from certain actions stipulated in advance. And often we'll see that these promises are accompanied by signs or a sacrifice, some sort of an oath, sealed, and there's some sort of a promise or blessing for keeping the covenant and potentially a penalty or curses for breaking the covenant. It's a lot like what we today would consider a legal contract. It's kind of a precursor. So one of the questions that comes up in your mind when you start thinking about covenants and looking at the Old Testament is, why does God need to make a covenant? Can't He just make a promise? And I'm going to suggest that the formal conditions and aspects of a covenant serve a couple of purposes. One is, when man is involved with a covenant, the covenant provides a binding legal instrument to mitigate against our sinful tendency not to deliver on the goods. Right? So we, as sinful men, we need a covenant because our promise is as good as our word. If you know what I mean, our word isn't worth very much because we're sinners. And so we tend to have a formal contract. So if I walk up to somebody and I shake my hand and I say, here's what I'm going to do, in a godly society where people honor their word more, you wouldn't necessarily need a formal agreement. But nowadays, of course, you have to have a formal agreement, and even then there's an army of lawyers because you disclaim your formal agreement. But with man is flaky, and so there's the idea that a formal legal agreement is a necessity. But with God, He cannot lie. So there's really, from God's perspective, a covenant versus a promise, there's no real functional difference. As long as God says, I'm going to do this, His word is certain. So why does He make covenants? Well, I want to suggest to you that part of what God is saying when He makes a covenant is, pay attention. This is important to me. So when we see promises of God, even Paul differentiated there in Romans between promises and covenants. So there's promises of God, and every promise of God, every word that drops from His mouth is 100% sure. But there's places where He makes formal covenants. And it's as if to say, put your magnifying glass here when you read your Bible. This is something that I'm underlining. I'm highlighting this. And the reason I'm highlighting it isn't to say, well, this is one I'm going to deliver on and the others I'm not. He's highlighting it to say, this is your role in it, in some cases. And in other cases, He's highlighting it to say, this is foundational to something I'm doing that's very important. I want you to understand how important it is when you're looking at the Scriptures. So with that, let's go ahead and look at the Noahic or the covenant with Noah in Genesis 9. And we're just going to look at a small section of it and then look at the provisions of it. The first occurrence of the word covenant is actually in Genesis 6, in Genesis 6:18, now that I sent you to Genesis 9. But all that God says there is he proclaims the coming flood. And in there he mentions this idea of covenant. He says, "Behold, I myself am bringing flood waters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that's on the ark shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall go into the ark, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." So clearly God is connecting this. He's connecting a covenant, the idea of a covenant, with the flood. And it's only after Noah disembarks from the ark with the animals in Genesis, most of the way through Genesis 8, that the actual covenant section begins. And there's kind of different opinions about some people about which parts are in the covenant or out. But I want you to notice that at the end of Genesis 8, around verse 20, you'll see that when Noah comes out, he builds an altar to the Lord. And he takes of every clean animal and every clean bird and offers burnt offerings on the Lord. And the Lord smells a soothing aroma. And in my mind, this is, and in the mind of many, this is where the covenant is first starting to roll. This is the first altar in history. At this point, the Garden of Eden, man was in the garden. He got kicked out of the garden. But until the flood, the garden was still there. It just was guarded by cherubim. Man could not go back to eat from the tree of life. But the implication is that the manifest presence of God, or the localized presence of God, which had walked with Adam in the garden, that's still where it was. And now we see the earth has been totally reworked, if you will. A lot of men have been killed, and animals. And so now here Noah comes off, and what's he got in his boat? The most valuable stuff he has in his boat, aside from his family, which is the most valuable, he has all these animals, and he has extra clean ones. You'll notice when he's told to take animals on the ark, he's told to take extra ones of those animals that are the clean ones, the ones that are used for sacrifice. But still, even though he has some extra of each of those categories, he's gotten off the ark, and the very first thing he's going to do is offer those animals to the Lord in a sacrifice. So these incredibly precious, he's only got a certain number of pairs of each animal, 7 of the clean ones, and he's going to offer them up in a sacrifice to the Lord. So this is definitely significant thing to notice. There's something significant going on. Not only that, but prior to this, we see that his name, when his name is given, when Noah's name is given, there's a prophecy there, or a statement related to that he will comfort man concerning the earth, the curse on the earth, and toil. But we don't see the covenant actually concluded until we get to Genesis 9:9 through 17. This is where we see God actually starting to use the phrase covenant with the different things that have been said in this passage. He says in Genesis 9, verse 9, "As for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you, every living creature that is with you, for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud. And it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." So notice some things about common elements of this covenant. There are parties to the covenant. There are conditions or promises. And there's a sign. In this particular case, the parties to the covenant are God, Noah, Noah's descendants, which includes everybody in this room, and every living creature. So all of the living creatures as well. And if we look at the conditions, this is where... In in looking at this, if you go all the way back to the point where Noah built this altar to the Lord, and you look at all the things that are said in between, there's quite a few things. One of them is that God will never again curse the ground for man's sake. And that curse came in Genesis 3:17, when Adam rebelled. God cursed the ground. He says He's never again going to curse the ground for man's sake. And there's a lot more we could look at we don't have time to go into today, but there is the idea that the earth went through a form of baptism. If you want to look at it that way, there's some verses in the New Testament related to this. You'll see that in Genesis 5:29 it says concerning Noah's name that this one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. So there's an aspect there related to the curse that's connected with this flood. Another promise or provision related to Noah's covenant is that there would be a continuation of the seasons without interruption. You see that in Genesis 8:22. It talks about seed time and harvest, cold and heat, etc. If you think about it from the perspective of Noah, he's just seen the earth pretty much destroyed. I mean, the whole earth has been flooded. The fountains of the deep and windows of heaven, it would appear there was great geologic activity as well. When you come off the ark after something like that, there's probably a great deal of question about what is God going to do this again soon? And so there's this idea that God says never again will He destroy the earth the same way, and the seasons are to continue without interruption, and that's going to be critical for raising crops for food. Other elements we see is God talks about man having dominion over the animals in a way where the beasts will fear man, Genesis 9:2. So there's the aspect of man being over the beasts. Man also commanded to repopulate the earth. Again, just like Adam and Eve, here God has ratcheted all back down now to just a few families, and He's saying, be fruitful, multiply, and repopulate the earth. Also, man is now permitted to eat animals. And we see that in Genesis 9:3. And if you compare it with Genesis 1:30, you can see that man was originally given the herbs and green things to eat. And now here, God is saying, man is permitted to eat animals. There's a prohibition in there about eating blood because of recognizing the purpose of blood and providing atonement. It's something that won't come out fully until the book of Leviticus and afterwards. Then part of this that's involved is the dominion and stewardship of man over the animal kingdom, but in connection with that is the idea of capital punishment. We see that as well coming in Genesis 9, 5, and 6. The whole idea that God is going to require from the hand of every beast and every man, the hand of every man's brother, this idea that the spilling of human blood would result in capital punishment from other men. So there's a key things here. If we look earlier on, remember when Cain killed Abel, Cain did not suffer capital punishment. And we kind of see that as a special case that God made, and it may well be because Cain and Abel, there were only very few humans at the time. But interestingly there, God did not require Cain's life to pay for the blood of Abel. But now, this is a new economy. And so this is one of the words that you'll hear occasionally, this idea of dispensations. This is a shift. God has said before that He hasn't said that a man's life is required when he kills someone. Now He's saying, not only is a man's life required, but God Himself could take the life of somebody, right? But He doesn't. He says, I'm going to put you, other men, you're going to have to enforce this. And so what you see in the kernel of this as well is the basis of human government, or at least a legal system, where if we were back at that time and we saw someone get murdered, then it's our responsibility to enforce the law of God to bring justice. And instead of God just hitting him with lightning, He's going to have us now legally have a government that wields the sword, which is what Paul says in Romans 13. It's in alignment with that. Now, why are some of these things important? I'd like to just touch on those in an understanding today. So this is interesting, but how does that relate to what we're doing today? Well, if the basis of capital punishment involves a distinction between shedding animal blood versus shedding the blood of man, then it tells us that God is reiterating the fact that man is not part of the animal kingdom. Man is not part of the animal kingdom, not biblically. Man is separate. The animals are created, and man is made in God's image. And when you deny that separation, which is something that happens a lot today, the result is monkey business, as I like to say. You end up with legal monkey business. And here's an example here from an article. This is from a few years back, but it gives a real key to this idea. It says, campaigners who want four great ape species to be given legal rights believe that they may be on the verge of victory. The four species are chimpanzees, bonobos, which is a pygmy chimp apparently, orangutans, and gorillas. If a new animal welfare bill in New Zealand is drafted to include a clause to do just that, they might succeed. The law would then make the great apes the first non-human species to enjoy individual fundamental rights. Enforceable in law, they would include the right to life, the right not to suffer cruel or degrading treatment, and the right not to take part in most experiments. The bill could soon become law and could set a precedent for other countries. And now here's where some of the interesting parts come in, and it relates to this whole business of the distinction between the animals and man. Advocates argue, partly from the genetic similarities between the great apes and human beings, chimps and humans share 98.5% of their DNA. So this is this idea. Well, the DNA is similar, therefore man must be a version of an ape. And it also says that all four species have some indicators of humanhood, which is they see to be intelligence, deep emotions, some linguistic ability, and self-awareness. And of course, Dr. Jane Goodall jumps in and explains where they're coming from. She explains why she supports the Great Ape Project. She says, quote, "The genetic similarity means we have a special kinship with the great apes. We share an evolutionary path." Dr. Goodall adds, "One has to make a start to break the arrogant perception that most people have that we are totally different." You see there? This is the teaching of Scripture. We are totally different. We have the same designer, but we're not evolved from apes. And she goes on, they go on to say in this article, if you deny rights to apes, then logically you should withhold them from mentally disabled human beings. So you see what's happening there? They're saying, apes are, they're not as smart as humans, but they're basically humans. And then we have people in humans who have mental problems, and therefore we should, you know, we have to treat them the same as apes if you're going to deny apes having personhood. So this is the kind of confusion that can result and begin to work itself out in a legal system. One wonders about the potential of a future court case involving a primate where the local zoo serves as a source for suitable peers for the jury. I must say in mentioning that the idea of extending certain legal rights to animals is sound, based on our accountability to exercise godly dominion over the animal kingdom. Does sin cause us to mistreat animals? Absolutely. Should there be legal aspects of that? I think so. But to extend human rights or to designate apes as persons is evidence of confusion in the extreme and just the type of fruit that can be expected when, as a culture, we reject biblical truth. Another aspect of the promises to Noah that has relevance today is he says, while the earth remains, never again shall all flesh be destroyed by a flood. And we find out that elsewhere in the scriptures, like in Peter, that the next judgment and cleansing of the earth that does occur, that God is holding off on, will be by fire, not by a flood. So in 2 Peter 3, verses 5 through 7, Peter mentions that there are those that willfully forget. And by the word of God, the heavens of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water, But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. So here we see the idea that God has said He's not going to flood the world again, and the fact that He's not flooding the world and He's holding off in judgment is a sign of grace, but it's also an indication that the way He's going to do it next time is going to be somewhat different. And part of what He's using to remind us of that grace is the rainbow in the sky that He's chosen as a sign of the covenant. And obviously God, He says the rainbow is there to remind Him, but God doesn't really need reminders, does He? He's pretty sharp at remembering things. And so when we look at this rainbow, we get the idea of several significant things. One is we can see from early in Genesis, verse chapter 2, that it appears that originally there wasn't rain on the earth, that mist from the ground went up and watered things. And we don't know exactly when rain started, but I would like to suggest, and this is my view, and I think it's a fairly common view, that the first rainfall was at the flood, when the windows of heaven opened up, that when rain started coming from the sky, that was a new experience. And that perhaps the very first rainbow occurred at the end of the flood, when God brought out the sun and the rain was stopping, that might have been the very first time that He actually showed a rainbow. Can we prove that from Scripture? No. But it's interesting how He emphasizes it here at the end. Now, as we have seen, the rainbow is a sign of God's grace, and yet what has modern man done to the symbol of the rainbow? He has turned it around and made it a symbol of diversity, even using it to embrace unnatural sexual relations. This, of course, is not what the purpose of the rainbow is to be. The purpose of the rainbow is to show God's grace and mercy in holding off from judging man as he could. And so every time you see a rainbow, it's a reminder of God's grace. It's not a reminder of sexual inventiveness. And so, again, it's Peter in 2 Peter that talks about this whole issue. And he says that scoffers will come in the last days that walk according to their own lusts, and they will say, "Where's the promise of His coming? Where's the promise of Jesus' coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." And he goes on to say a little bit later, "The day of the Lord, though, will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." And so another application of this aspect of Noah's flood is to see just how the grace of God extends. Even prior to the flood, Methuselah was the oldest man, and the flood came on the year that he died, and there's some evidence to suggest that his name was prophetically said that when he died, the flood would begin. The fact that he's the oldest man recorded anywhere in Scripture is a clear pointer to God's grace and unwillingness to bring judgment right away. He wants all people to come to repentance and to turn toward Him and come to salvation. And so when we see rainbows on bumper stickers that are basically throwing godlessness up in his face, God is looking down at that, and He has tremendous grace for that. And He says, "Today the flood won't come. I'm not even bringing the judgment by fire. I'm giving you another day, another day, another day to turn and come to Me." And that great grace of God is the message that we should be seeing when we see the rainbow. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for the promises that You made to Noah, his family, and to all the animals of the earth. Father, promises that You made to us because we were in Noah. There's none of us here that He's not our great-great-great-great-great-great-great, etc. grandfather. Father, help us to see that we are different, that when human blood is spilled, it's different than when animal blood is spilled. Father, help us to balance the truth that we are separate from the animals with the truth that we have dominion over them. Father, that we would exercise dominion in a godly way and we wouldn't allow greed and our own lack of sensitivity to injure those things that You've created, the animals, Father. We would use them according to Your will and Your purposes. Father, also that the rainbow, we would look to the rainbow and it would remind us that we have another day to share the gospel. It's another day where you are holding off judgment. It's another day, Father, that those who shake their fist in your face, Father, that your Holy Spirit could work in their hearts and bring them to regeneration and to trust in you. Father, we ask you to work through us, and we praise you for your truth. Amen.